Thank you, Lord, for loving us, and thank you for week by week bringing us to a place where we actually desire to hear the good news of God again and make sure that we understand it and that we're living according to it, through it, seeing all things. And thank you for its power to change the way we respond to life and you and ourselves and other people. Please bless our children now and help Jonathan and Kara to speak good words, good news in ways that these little ones can understand. We commend them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have our children stand, if you will, and head to the back. I'm going to read now from Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 12 and down to verse 26. Listen, this is God's word. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The word of the Lord. This is the season of the year that we look at the four Gospels between Christmas and Easter. And this year we are paying special attention to why the most important person that ever lived and who basically worked among us for only 3 years, why did he seemingly waste his time on these 12 less than promising young men in his youth group? And then in addition to that question, we want to know, is there something that we can replicate in the method that Jesus used on ourselves? In other words, can we and should we hope to be discipled like the original disciples living in the modern world? Today, we want to look at what he identifies as the code or the core of his training program, like the basic assumption of discipleship in the school of Jesus. The Apostle Paul will go on to identify it as the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That the core of Jesus Christ's training program has something to do with taking up our cross and following him. He states it at a crucial moment in the whole training program. And he states it as a paradox. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it, but whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. He states this basic assumption or code of his training program, Code of Discipleship, right after the disciples have made an enormous breakthrough in their own faith. It's like they finished Unit 1 and they all got A's on the test. They identified him as the Messiah. And then immediately Jesus launches in to Unit 2. And to understand Unit 2, which has to do with taking up our cross, we have to look at this whole lesson in the context of the movement of the whole story. Today, I want to get kind of a little rubber meets the road with you. And today I want to talk about not only the 12 disciples, but I want to talk about modern disciples. I want to talk about you. And don't worry, you don't have to talk back to me. But I want to ask you about your discipleship, your training program with Jesus Christ. How's that going? Are you seeing any changes? They went from Unit 1 to Unit 2, evidently building, moving ahead. Are you seeing those kind of changes? Are you seeing changes in your spiritual life? Are you growing, would you say, in maturity, spiritual maturity? Are you making strides? Or would you say your spiritual life is deepening? Are you seeing any new truths? If I were to quiz you, have you learned any new truths in the spiritual life in the last couple of years? What would you say to me? How does the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ and his disciple, how does that affect your relationships with God, with your spouse, with your roommate, with co-workers, with fellow students? In light of the basic code of Jesus, which is to carry the cross, what would you say is the essence of discipleship in the modern world, and how is it playing out in your life? Today I want to look at these two scenes to think about our discipleship, and I'll organize my thoughts under three headings. Number one, the ebb and flow of faith, how faith is kind of a rhythm and it has its ups and downs. Secondly, a spiritual catalyst. Catalyst in chemistry is something that brings about a chemical reaction. We're talking about a spiritual catalyst for a spiritual reaction. And then lastly, breaking the fourth wall. Breaking the fourth wall. I'll try to describe that when I get there. This scene opens with a tremendous failure of faith in the first scene, and then a miraculous breakthrough of faith in the second scene. At the start of this chapter, Luke 9, Jesus, you may remember, is sending out his disciples into the villages, and they are given these instructions. He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases and to proclaim the kingdom of God. And they are to take no provisions with them, no plan B. They're to leave behind any additional money. They're to leave behind even a jacket, and they're just supposed to go out looking for 100% provision from God. Very similar to Joshua sending in the people of Israel in the Old Testament with no provision, counting completely on God to conquest the land. And they come back from going out into the village, fanning out among people. They come back absolutely knocked out and elated at how God used them to display the presence of his reign, the kingdom of God. And everywhere they've gone in these villages, they find truth. They find people being set free. They find healing. They find good triumphing over evil. It's like the land is flowing with milk and honey, just like, again, under Joshua. He's the new Joshua. And everywhere they turn, God provides. And then they come back to Jesus, and Jesus wants to debrief with them. So he takes them away on a little retreat to talk about their experiences in the villages. But they're interrupted. They're discovered. And everywhere Jesus goes, it seems that these gigantic crowds of people are pursuing him to get helped and healed and to listen to the truth. And now it's the end of a long day. They've come back from an exhausting ministry trip in the villages. They are interrupted in their time of rest and retreat. They once again are confronted with these masses of humanity. The darkness is beginning to set in 5,000 people are gathered, and that's just the men, more women and children. And the apostles, the disciples are just completely at wit's end, and it's as if they turn to Jesus and say, okay, Lord, enough is enough. Please, right now, say the closing prayer. Send the people away. We can't handle any more of this. Send the people away to find somewhere to stay and give them something to eat. And in what strikes me, and I'm sure you as well, if we look at it as a little abrupt, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, you give them something to eat. Why did he do that? Where were they going to come up with food? Why is he so confrontational with his disciples? What really did he want them to do? And why would we refer to this as a failure of faith? And again, let me ask you, put yourself in this story. What would you do if Jesus looked straight at you and said, you give them something to eat? In John's account, he specifies that it was Philip who put the question to Jesus. Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, which is a lot of money, 200 days labor from a minimum wage worker. 200 denarii of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone even to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? So it was a test. Jesus was planning to act, but apparently before he acted, he wanted the disciples to experience something. He wanted them to feel this moment, the overwhelming need of the crowd. He wanted them to look out on these masses of people, teeming people, sheep without a shepherd. He wants them to feel how ridiculously inadequate they are for meeting the needs of the world. Just look out at the people. How can you possibly help them? Great masses, hundreds, thousands, 5,000 plus many women and children. And in the wilderness, he can't just say, run over to Publix and hit the bakery and bring back some bread. They're just away from everything. It's a desolate place. He wants them to feel this sense of inadequacy and even despair. I cannot fix this, because it's really only in the soil of despair that faith can germinate and sprout and begin to grow. Their faith is at a low ebb. That's my point, the ebb and flow of faith. They are what we often talk about around here, almost every sermon, unbelieving believers. They're believing, but at this moment, their faith has ebbed. And Jesus Christ is cultivating this environment, bringing things together so they see their own insufficiency to meet the need and have to look outside themselves, because that's what faith really does. He's cultivating this environment where faith can thrive. But my question is, why at this point in their ministry do they have so little faith after everything they've seen? Even with the crowds, even being in the scary wilderness, desert, even with the encroaching darkness, hadn't these disciples seen the miracles of Jesus? At this point in the Gospel of Luke, by the way, 8 significant miracles have taken place for them to see. Hadn't they just seen God as Jesus sent them into the villages? Hadn't they seen God provide for every need that they had? They didn't have to bring any money. Everything was miraculously provided for them. And as they took their rough fisherman hands and laid them on the heads of sick people, sick people actually miraculously were cured. Why then were they failing to believe that he would provide, that coming to Jesus, that he would take care of it, and he would demonstrate once again the power and beauty of the kingdom of God? It's a failure to believe. Their faith had ebbed away. And then in the next scene, the ebb and flow of faith. In the next scene, a breakthrough of faith. Who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist. Others that you're Elijah or a prophet of old who's risen from the dead. And you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter as we might expect, blurts out, speaking for everyone, "You are the Christ of God." And you get the idea that all the other disciples said, "Yep, yep, exactly what he said. That's what we believe." And then in the other accounts, Matthew and Mark, Jesus says to Peter, "You didn't just make an equation in your mind and answer that question. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, this isn't just a conclusion you drew on your own. It's a gift of God, and the gifts of God are received by faith. In other words, it's a breakthrough of faith. Their faith ebbed, and now their faith is flying. Side by side, ebb and flow. One dramatic crisis of faith, a failure to believe, send the people away, kind of like the Israelites in the wilderness. "Why did you bring us out here to kill us?" You remember? And then "We need food," and the manna comes down from above, and Jesus produces the bread, showing that he is the better Moses. It's a failure of faith. And then immediately this astounding breakthrough, this miraculous flight of faith. It's a revelation of God by faith. And the question I want to raise in my second point is, what's the difference? Why at one point are they not believing and the other point they have a kind of breakthrough? What happened? What's the X factor? What was the catalyst or the cause? How did they go from the depths of doubt to the heights of solid confidence and rest, from fear to faith? How did it happen? What made the difference? Well, it could have been the last miracle they saw. I've asked people in our church from time to time, what is your favorite miracle? I have one friend who, she says her favorite miracle is Jesus calming the storm. Says definitely only God could calm the storm. What about this miracle? This was a big one, filled with significance. The feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness. Jesus, the better Moses. They pick up 12 baskets full. 12. You think they look around and said, 12? That's like an important number in the whole Bible, isn't it? Jacob had 12 sons. Jesus is the new Jacob, the new Israel. And we are the tribal heads of the new nation that God is building. The new Israel, the new and better Moses who brings bread in the wilderness. Maybe they saw that miracle and started to put it together. Maybe that's the miracle that tipped the scales. Maybe they begin to see, no, Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God. Everywhere we look, there's feeding, there's liberation, there's healing, there's truth. Jesus is beyond the law. There's no legal restrictions on the eating. It's indiscriminate, unconditional provision. You don't have to wash your hands to get it. It's not a fundraiser. You know, churches are kind of famous for having meals and then turns into a fundraiser. It's not like that. It's not merit. It's mercy. And then they look at all those leftovers. Wow, nothing could be this lavish unless it were God himself who made the universe all to give to his own son. That's the kind of presence that God gives. Maybe it just forced them to conclude, this is something way different from whatever we've seen. This is not the do this and live of the law. This is the lavish, free, ridiculous generosity in the way of grace. This is the kingdom come to earth. And I'm sure all those thoughts they were beginning to accumulate, and they were certainly dawning on the disciples, but my point is, it's more than just adding up the numbers and drawing a bottom line. There's a catalyst at work. Something is going on behind the scenes that's mystical. I know Presbyterians aren't all that comfortable with the word mystical, but something mystical and spiritual is happening behind the scenes. There's a hidden agent working to change the hearts and the eyes of the disciples. If you read the passage and just dwelled on it for a whole week, you still might miss it. But I believe in verse 18, we see the answer. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do people say that I am?'" He's praying alone, and he's evidently praying for him, for them. So that in that moment of prayer, he asked the question, while he was praying alone, praying for them. That's the X factor. That's the catalyst that took all of this evidence that had been amassed and led to this blazing conclusion, like fire falls down from heaven as Jesus prays for it, and they blurt out, "You are the Christ of God." It was in accord with his own prayers. This is Jesus Christ forming the souls of those in his care, his students, his disciples. Takes them on field trips in order to shape them. Sends them on missions in order to form them. He lives in front of them. He teaches them. He puts them in hard spots. And then he pushes them more. You give them something to eat. And then the catalyst. He prays for them. And there's a spiritual reaction. There's a breakthrough. It's the turning point of the whole narrative. Excuse me. And as soon as the reaction takes place, they draw the desired conclusion. You are the Messiah. And immediately, always moving them forward, he goes from unit one, who am I, to unit two, what have I come to do? Next lesson is called, you know that I am the Messiah, but do you know what a Messiah is? You basically correctly labeled the container. You are the Christ. But do you have any idea of what's inside the container? Because I think you'll see quickly, you know that I am the Messiah, but you don't really know what a Messiah is. You have all these strange ideas. You ever wonder why they first pass the test and then Jesus says, shh, shh. What do you mean, shh? We should be out there telling everyone. Don't tell anyone, he says, that I am the Christ. Why do you think he put it that way? Because if you tell people that I am the Christ, in the way you think of Christ, it's going to be disastrous for me. You don't know what a Christ is, and you don't know what a Christ has come to do. And then he says, this is what I've come to do. I've come to be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, to be killed and on the third day rise again. Don't tell anyone I'm the Christ, because you don't really know what a Christ is. This is the juncture, by the way, in Matthew and Mark, where Peter hears about lesson two, that Jesus is going to suffer, and Peter approaches Jesus and says, you are not going to suffer on my watch. God forbid. And Jesus says, I think I've heard that voice before. Remember? Get behind me, Satan, is the way he puts it to Peter. Let's begin, says Jesus, unit two, with the big idea of what I've come to do. That I've come to live in your place. I've come to die as a penalty for your sin. And I've come to rise again to liberate you from the powers of darkness in this world. They don't have any place in their belief system for a Messiah, the hero of the world's story, who would suffer and die. But thankfully, the patient teacher is going to include that in his entire next unit in their discipleship. Now I want to get to the rubber meets the road part. And I just want to talk to you today about your discipleship and your own spiritual life. My guess is that if I polled the people here today, most of you, if not all of you, would identify as a Christian. And I'm sure I'm speaking to a similar audience looking in on the internet today. Most people would consider themselves a Christian, but my follow-up question is, are you also a disciple of Jesus? And I'm aware, because I've put that question to people over the years, I'm aware that some of you might be thinking, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not quite a disciple. Someday I hope to be a disciple, but right now I'm not really a disciple. And let me remind you here that there really are no subheadings of Christians in that way. Different gifts, different personalities. We're all, you know, unique snowflakes. We're not clones. We're not robots. The Bible will say some of us are as different as an eye is from a liver. Really different people. But to be a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ, is to entrust him with your past, present, and future. It means to be under the spiritual direction and the shaping hand of Jesus Christ. to be his disciple. There aren't Christians and then disciples. If you're a disciple, if you're a Christian, you are a disciple. If you're not a disciple, you're not a Christian. Every Christian is enrolled in the school of Jesus. His prayers are the catalyst for spiritual progress in our lives. His prayers turn spiritual truth into life. His prayers and the power and presence of his Holy Spirit in our daily lives convert information into formation. He's always at work in every Christian, and if you're a believer, even though you may be weak in faith, failing in faith, even though you may be an unbelieving believer at present, even though there's an ebb and flow to your faith, if Jesus Christ has invited you into his school, he is indeed renovating you just like he did to the 12. I think I've shared this before, but I was talking to a friend of mine one time, and she said to me, well, if Jesus accepts me right where I am, as I am, and if he wants to change me, it must mean that he doesn't love the real me. And my response to that is, he alone sees the real you, and it's buried under a ton of rubble and wreckage of the false you. Listened to a great podcast this weekend from our own drummer here, Philip, about the authentic self. And I thought to myself, does anyone really know the authentic self? I mean, do you know who you really are if you peeled back all the layers of conditioning that came from your parents and friends and the media and the world in which we live, the way that you're different around this group of people and different around the other group of people? Do you really even know the true you, the authentic self? Like Michelangelo said, I saw the angel in the marble. I saw the angel in the marble. And I kept carving until I set him free. See, Jesus Christ alone knows that new self in you. He knows him or her infinitely better than you know yourself. And he is actually loving you, the whole you, and committing to set the angel free, the new self, to carve him out of the marble and set him free. And in this passage, if you could picture it on the big screen, you're in a movie theater. We're in the IMAX, and here is Jesus forming and shaping his disciples, taking them into villages, putting them in hard situations, bringing all the evidence together, and then bringing fire down from heaven so that it all catches ablaze. If you could picture the main character in the story instructing his 12 disciples, he's like a potter forming their hearts. He's like a sculptor chipping away and bringing beauty out of the block of stone. And then the artist turns from his disciples right to you. And he looks off the screen and he addresses the audience. This is what they call in dramatic arts breaking the fourth wall. Have you heard that term, breaking the fourth wall? If I'm on stage, there's the first wall, the second wall, the third wall, and then the fourth wall. The fourth wall is that imaginary wall that exists. The audience can see the players, but the players can't see the audience. But sometimes, like in The Office, the players will turn and face the camera and speak directly into the camera, and suddenly the viewers are aware, oh, you actually know I'm here watching you? And here in this story, Jesus Christ breaks the fourth wall. He was saying to them all, saying to us all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his very self? Jesus Christ is saying to you, looking off the camera, looking away from the 12 and looking right in your eyes, you must, he says, fall hard into my hands. You must die to other options. Your other allegiances must be secondary. And as the disciples despaired of feeding the crowds, because how could they possibly do it? You too must see the ridiculous inadequacy of all other avenues because your kids can't save you. And you know how when your kids are doing well, there's a kind of, elation that takes place. And when they're not doing so well, it kind of goes away. Your singleness can't save you. Your professional achievements and reputation can't define you. Your money, your mind, your good looks and desirability. And let me tell you all, you look marvelous. But that won't save you. Your determination, your failings, your hurts, your disabilities, your image as a victim, all these will not define you and will fail you. Even if you win awards, even if you win all the accolades, in fact, says Jesus, even if you win the entire world, it will cost you your very self. So stop depending on these things to be your identity and your security and your source of life. Fall hard into the hands of the artist, says Jesus, and I will kill you and raise you up again, new and glorious, like you've never imagined. The new self is far beyond what you've ever dreamed. Give yourself up to me, and you will find who you really are. Hold yourself back from me, and you will never discover your true self. C.S. Lewis ends his famous Mere Christianity with this paragraph, and I'd like to read it to you in this context. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look out for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look to Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. End quote. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses it to me will find it. It's the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to the heart of the disciple, speaking right off the screen and right into your life. Do you hear him speaking even now into the camera, as it were? Don't be afraid of the paradox, losing life to find it, dying to live. To hold on to our dreams is to hold on to those 5 barley loaves. And if you hold on to the 5 barley loaves, the whole miracle will be lost. It's to refuse the painful renovation that ends in complete freedom and glory. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses it to me will save it. You know, isn't it great that Jesus is not saying, whoever wants life, shame on you. No, he knows we all want true life. It's a given. What he is saying is the ways we go about trying to get life will not actually lead to true life. They will only nurture the false self. They're all dead ends. Instead, says Jesus, fall every day into my hands. Follow my way. Trust me to usher you through a death that leads to infinite life. Say no to yourself. Say no to your inauthentic fake self. And leave your life and happiness to me. In the end, to use another illustration from C.S. Lewis, the ragtag shack that you were reluctant to part with, I will convert that shack into a castle, into a palace, into the real you that I always intended it to be. But there's only one way to get there, to die to yourself and to trust in me. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would be ushered into this paradox in this coming week. And while we're all ready to face a firing squad for you, help us to see that more than that, it's giving up the remote control so someone else can watch their show. Or it's speaking up for right when it's unpopular to do so. Or an act of listening for another person where we look them in the eye and put away notions of trying to say something wise and witty. Father, help us to daily face that crucifixion with Christ and every day to face the beauty of resurrection. And I pray for people who are here today who have not closed with Christ, not signed on the dotted line, as it were. I pray that you would draw them in so that they would see the beauty of grace and they would hope to find life, eternal life in him alone. In his name we pray. Amen.